Appreciate the songs, Nathan. I think there's a reason Rock of Ages is such a well-known song. It is a beautiful song. The line there about the sacrifice of Christ being the double cure, saving from sin and making us pure. I think about the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, and Jesus, at the end, after everyone has left, he addresses the woman and he says, "Neither do I condemn you." She's forgiven. But he says, "Go and sin no more." And it is a wonderful blessing for us to be forgiven of our sins. But there is also then the need for us to be pure and to go and sin no more. But beautiful song. Thank you, Nathan, for that. We talked way back at the beginning of the year about growing this year, growing forward. And I hope you remember some of the points that we talked about in that lesson and some of the things we've talked about since then of ways that we continue to try to grow in our knowledge and understanding of God's Word, applying it to our lives, and then in trying to teach others. We want to be growing in each of those areas, and it's a constant growth. Thinking about everything that's going on right now and a lot of things being canceled, we're going to have more time on our hands. There, in a lot of senses, is going to be less opportunity for us to be in contact with other people as we are having those opportunities removed from whether it's school or sporting events, just a lot of things being canceled. So we're going to have more time at home. And I was thinking about a visit with some friends of ours when we were up in a gospel meeting in Illinois who farm. And we were up there at a time when it had rained and rained and rained so much that they weren't able to get in the field during the planting season. And so they didn't have any crops growing. It's a time when farmers normally would be very busy out in the field. And Gary and his family weren't in the field. And for a farmer, you think, well, that'd be a vacation. They had some insurance to cover the losses for that year. And one interesting aside, I was talking to him about the fact that he didn't plant that year. And he mentioned that, you know, it was the time of year when it was going to be iffy. If they planted, the time that the harvest would come is getting into a season where it may not make. And so there was a lot of uncertainty about whether or not they would be able to harvest. And from a common person who doesn't know much anything about farming, you think, well, I mean, it's just go plant some seed, right? And if it makes, it makes. If it doesn't, it doesn't. But when he talked about the cost of just planting the seed, it just blew my mind of how much the seed cost, how much fuel it took to run the equipment, to put the seed in the ground, the fertilizer, the other minerals that were put into the ground to help make sure everything has got what it needs to grow, to invest that much money for something that may or may not produce, well, it just wasn't worth it. And I don't just tell you that so that you can be more informed as a farmer. I think it speaks to what we're going to talk about tonight. It's expensive to plant. It costs a lot to plant seed. And everything that goes along with planting of the seed, when it comes to producing crops in this world, we may not want to take that loss. And there's insurance and things, so they might decide not to. When it comes to planting the Word of God, we can't be certain of a harvest of what we would like to see, mature plants bearing fruit. But absolutely, it's worth the cost to plant the seed. And now back to what I was saying. This ties in. So, you know, the insurance has covered things. You know, they don't have anything in the ground. So, you know, we go on vacation, right? We just kind of enjoy our time and and not do much. Well, that's not what Gary and his family did. Every morning when I woke up, and I thought I got up pretty early, Gary was already gone. He was already out on the farm, and he had a paintbrush in hand, and he painted just the week we were there. It seemed like he painted just about everything there. And you think, is that just busy work? Well, no, it was preventive maintenance. He was trying to get ahead on some things that he knew once he got busy, he wouldn't be able to take care of. And there were other things, maintenance-wise, that he'd be working on equipment, making sure that when the time came, everything was ready so that he didn't get out in the field and break down in the middle of planting or harvesting the next season. And so how does that relate to us today? Well, we're going to have some time. We're going to have some opportunities for other things. Maybe we're not out and about meeting people and talking to people, but we can use that time for preventive maintenance. We can use that time to work on our equipment, to study, to pray, to increase our productivity when the time comes that we can be out and about and doing what the Lord would have us to do. So let's take advantage of this time that we have. Let's be prayerful for those who are being affected, both physically and materially. There are a lot of people who is putting a huge financial strain on, even among brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's be mindful of them, but let's use the time that we have. So going back to talking about growing, we want to always grow in our understanding. We want to grow in our application, and we want to do more to spread the word of God. So that brings us to Acts chapter 24. A passage that I have read many times, a passage that I have taught on a number of occasions. And recently, going through and teaching a class in the book of Acts, was studying through some of the things here in chapter 24, and I saw a few things that I hadn't really thought about before. And so I hope there I was growing in my knowledge, and I want to be better at applying, and I've tried that even in recent weeks, and I want to share some of those things with you all so that hopefully it will help you in your understanding of God's Word, in your service to God, and in your efforts to teach those who need the Word of God. So we have Paul, who, if I think looking at the group that's assembled tonight, you know the story here. Paul's been arrested in chapter 21. He has given testimony before the council, the Jewish council, in chapter 22. 23, we have, he's before the council in the beginning of 23 as well. They want to kill him there, and so he's sent to Caesarea at the end of chapter 23. And so in 24, the governor, Felix, is going to hear the case. And so there's some Jews who've come from Jerusalem, and they're going to give their evidence against Paul, and then Paul's going to be allowed to speak for himself. So this would be Paul's first trial before a Roman official, Felix. So that's kind of the backdrop of what's going on. Now, Paul, unjustly accused, the mocking of a trial that he had before the Sanhedrin, very reminiscent of Jesus' trial that night before he was crucified. No one really seeking true justice. They're not interested in the truth. They're just interested in how they can get rid of this man that they see as an enemy. But because of Paul's Roman citizenship, he is able to escape their clutches, and now he's in Caesarea. Well, we're not going to look in depth here at what the Jews have to say, other than you see this Tertullus, who is an orator, that he's a speaker by trade, and he starts off by putting it on very thick to Felix. In other words, he's trying to butter him up. He's trying to gain favor with the governor. And he lays out some things there that just absolutely are lies. I'd say that they're not true, but they're just outright lies. And Paul, when he's given the opportunity to speak for himself, he does offer up somewhat a defense. Now, a lot of times, Paul is not interested so much in clearing himself as he is in clearing Jesus and making sure that people know who Jesus is. But on this occasion, he does speak to his innocence. And as was read for us, beginning in verse 14, he just lays out, here's what has happened. But if you back up just a few verses, in verse 10, Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." Now, that's important to what we're going to look at a little bit later. Felix was not someone who just traveled over for this occasion. He's not a new resident to the area. Paul says in verse 10, "For many years you've been a judge of this nation." Caesarea was the Roman capital of the area of Palestine, where the Jews in the area would recognize Jerusalem as the capital. Caesarea was the capital over on the coast of the Roman province. And so that's where Felix would be. That's where Pilate would have resided. Pilate happened to be in Jerusalem at the time Jesus was arrested, but Pilate's residence would have been in Caesarea. And so you have Felix there. Festus is going to come later. But that's where they're at this time. And Paul says, you've been here a while. You've been a judge here for a while. So he would have known some things about the Jews. He would have known some things about Christianity. One of the things that we find back in chapter 21 is, as Paul is making his way back on the third journey, he and his companions land at Tyre in verse 7 of chapter 21. But they make their way down in verse 8 to Caesarea, and they enter the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. And Philip, if we go back to chapter 8, he's the one that went to Samaria. He's the one that taught the eunuch. And after teaching the eunuch, he makes his way up the coast to Caesarea. And the indication seems to be that that's where he's been throughout the events from chapter 8 up to chapter 21. So we know that there were faithful Christians in the area. We know that the word is being spread there. And so Felix would have some understanding of both the Jews and the followers of Christ at that time. So when Paul is saying that there in verse 10, it's not just that he's trying to butter up Felix. He's just making a statement that I know that you're aware of things going on. And then he gets into his defense in verse 11. You may ascertain that it's no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. The events from chapter 21 up to this point, it's happened very quickly. Sometimes you turn the page in the Bible and you've turned 100 years. You've turned 1,000 years sometimes. But here, it's just been 12 days since the time that he came to Jerusalem. Not the time he was arrested. But from the time he came to Jerusalem, it had been 12 days. And why is that important? Well, because it's still fresh. The witnesses would still have a clear mind. They would still know what was going on. They'd still be there. Now, after when you have a cold case, something that is years, decades old, you come back to try to investigate, sometimes the witnesses are gone. Their memories are clouded. But he said, it's just been 12 days since I came to Jerusalem. In verse 12, they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. That was one of the accusations made, that he was there to stir up trouble. He said, I never did that. In verse 13, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. You know, if you can prove it, where's the evidence? If we went back and look at what Tertullus says, he speaks in vague terms. And a lot of times you'll hear people today, they'll make an accusation against a brother. They'll make an accusation against someone. And all they'll say is, you know, they're bad. It's bad. You just don't know. But there's no specific crime cited. There's no specific instance of anything that's brought forth as evidence. It's just this They've been mean to me. They've spoken ill to me. What did they say? When did they say it? Let's get specific. And the Jews just didn't do that because they didn't have any specifics. And so when people speak in those general vague terms, that ought to raise a red flag that there might not be much to what they're saying. And Paul said there's not. They can't prove what they're doing. Except, he says in verse 14, there's one thing that they might be able to say that I will admit to. I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. So if they want to accuse me of anything, the one thing that I will confess to is that of being a Christian. If you would turn over with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter, in this first epistle, talks a lot about suffering and the cause of suffering. And he says in 1 Peter 4, in verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. And so don't suffer as someone who has done wrong. And now Paul has been accused of doing wrong. He suffered, but Paul says, I'm innocent of those. That's not why I'm suffering. But what Peter goes on to say in verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And that's where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of that. I will confess to you that I am a follower of Christ. Now he says, I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect. There Paul is not giving a proper name for a group. We're the people of the way. I think he's using language that's accommodative, that's what they've called them, that's what they've recognized. And he said, well, you know, according to that way, and if you want to attribute that, you go back to John, the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And we need to be of that way. We need to be of the way of Christ. And that's what's intended here. By Paul. They called it a sect, but he says, I worship God according to that way. And by the way, that way is in accordance with what the law of Moses and the prophet says. It's not at odds. It's not at odds with what the Jews themselves claim to believe. They claim to believe in the law of Moses. They claim to believe in the prophets. But if they would actually read and listen, they would come to the same conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah sent into the world to save men from sin. And Paul says, yes, I will be a part of that. I am a part of that. He talks about his hope in the resurrection, verse 15. If you go back to chapter 23, when he is there before the council, he's able to really drive a wedge between the council members themselves in bringing up the resurrection, because you had some Pharisees who believed in the resurrection, Sadducees who did not. And so they began infighting there, which is another lesson. If you want to destroy a group, get them to fight amongst themselves, you can do that. And that's what Paul effectively did in chapter 23. And that's what we need to never let happen among the congregation here at Oak Grove. A house divided cannot stand. When Jesus was accused of casting out demons by Beelzebub, that's what he said. Even Satan's smart enough to know that to fight against himself would be not only futile, but it would destroy his cause. And we need to recognize that as the Lord's people. We're here fighting. We're trying to serve God. We're trying to fight the good fight. We've got an enemy out there. We don't need to fight within ourselves. But Paul was able to get the council to do that on this issue of the resurrection, and he brings it up again here. And I don't think at this point it's about trying to cause trouble. I think he's just simply saying, this is my hope. This is why I do what I do, because I have a hope of a resurrection. But notice he says in verse 15 that it's a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. There's a lot said about the resurrection of the people of God, the hope that we have for an eternal life, that this body, in some form or shape, we don't know yet, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, what we're going to be like. This body will be raised, and it will be immortal and eternal. But the same is true for the unjust. The difference is where those two resurrected bodies are going to spend eternity. One comforted in the presence of God, enjoying that eternal home that is beyond compare, beyond description. The other is in eternal torment, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And so we need to understand that you know, we can't just be okay with the fact that we're not going to go to heaven. If you understand that you're not going to go to heaven, that means you're going to go to hell. And we need to let that sink in and know what that means for us. Because there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Verse 16, this being so, because he understands there will be a resurrection, I strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. And pay attention to the wording there. There will be, over in the book of Romans, Paul talking about conscience and living according to conscience. Paul, when addressing the council, will talk about living in all good conscience. But on this occasion, he's not just talking about living according to his conscience. He says, I strive to have a conscience without offense. And there's two ways that that occurs. One is, yes, we don't violate our conscience. We do let our conscience guide us. But another very important part of having a conscience without offense toward God and men is to have that conscience trained by truth. Not just by preconceived ideas or notions, things that we've been told, whether from our family, from society. There are a lot of people whose consciences are their guide, but their conscience has been trained by society, by people who aren't interested in serving God, by people who aren't interested in serving God the way that God has prescribed. And so if we want to truly have a conscience without offense toward God and men, we need to train our consciences by studying God's Word and knowing the truth and then living by that truth. And so then he says in verse 17, after many years I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. Paul had been on three journeys. He had converted many. And on this third journey, he has been collecting gifts for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And so he says, that's the reason I'm coming, that I came to Jerusalem to bring those offerings. He didn't come to stir up trouble. He didn't come to offend anyone unnecessarily. He just came to bring offerings. In verse 18, in the midst of delivering those offerings and doing what I came to do, some of the Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with mob nor with tumult. And in verse 19, they should have been here. If you're saying that I was found in the temple with a Gentile, if you were saying that I was found in the temple inciting a mob, where are the people who found me? Where are the ones who would testify to these things? And they're not there. And, you know, again, going back to you'll hear claims being thrown out. People will hear things, and they take that as the absolute truth, and they'll repeat things. And before you know it, things get stirred up. Well, let's make sure we've got the actual witnesses. Let's make sure that we hear it from the person themselves who was a part of it before we draw conclusions. If that had happened in this case, Paul would never have been arrested. Paul certainly wouldn't have had to escape to Caesarea under guard and would not be on trial. But the mob prevailed. He was taken and arrested. And all of this, of course, we know is a part of God's plan to get Paul to Rome in a safe manner. But Paul doesn't quite understand that, I don't think, himself at this point. But he says, going on in verse 20, or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. In other words, going back to what we were talking about earlier, let them give the specific evidence. Let them accuse me of some specific crime. And they can't do that. Unless, in verse 21, it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. He comes back to the resurrection. Now, again, I mentioned earlier how back in chapter 23 that had worked out for Paul's kind of being the focus taken off of him. But here, why does he keep bringing up the resurrection? Because that's what Paul does. That's what Paul does everywhere he goes. That is the focal point of the gospel message. There's a lot we can talk about concerning God's word and God's will for us and what we should do. But if we don't preach the resurrection and we don't believe the resurrection, there we don't have hope. And no one else has hope. For every lesson on baptism, for every lesson on the need for obedience in every way, there needs to be a reminder that Jesus was raised from the dead, that one day we will be raised from the dead. The motive, the evidence for believing the gospel to begin with is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Paul again and again will come back to that resurrection. And that's a part of the story that we need to make sure that we are letting people know and reminding them. I think sometimes we just assume, well, people know that Jesus was raised from the dead. And so we don't need to cover that. We just need to cover these other important things that they haven't been taught or that they don't know. Don't assume anything. And even if they did know, let's remind them. And let's point out to them what Paul points out, the fact that, yes, that resurrection should give us hope, but it also should scare us to death if we're not right with the Lord. So all of that, I think, as I was going through it, some things that I pretty well had seen, it was good to be reminded of them. I think about John the Baptist when he sent messengers to Christ to ask him, are you the coming one or do we look for another? Jesus didn't need to send new information to John. He just reminds John of what he already knew. And sometimes that's all we need, just to read and be reminded of some things. But then I came to verse 22, and this piqued my interest and made me think a little bit. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. And we just read on, and we know that Felix said, when I have a more convenient season, I'll call for you. But I want to think with you for a minute about what is said there. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said. I looked at various translations on this verse, and you get a lot of different renderings of verse 22. In looking at a couple of commentaries, I found each commentator that I read from to say that this is a very difficult verse to translate because of the words that are used, the word order. It's a little bit difficult. I think the context will help us to understand what's being said, maybe more than an understanding of the Greek language. When he says, Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, there's a couple of ways we could take that. And some of the translations wouldn't bear this first one out. But what if it's saying when Felix heard these things? Paul's spoken now of the resurrection of the just and of the unjust. We're going to find in verse 24 that Paul's going to come again, and Felix heard him concerning the faith in Christ, so he's going to continue learning. But in verse 22, it says he has a more accurate knowledge of the way. Well, could that be taken just as from hearing what Paul has stated in this brief encounter, that now he has a more accurate knowledge of the way? The way the New King James reads, that is very possible. When he heard these things, now he has a more accurate knowledge of the way, he decides, I need to hold off on making judgment here. Some of the readings put it that because he had a more accurate knowledge of the way, in other words, he already had that knowledge, he puts it off. Now, I don't know that that fits with the context and the wording there, but I do think it's possible. I mentioned Philip had been in Caesarea for some time. Felix had been in Caesarea for some time. it would make sense to me that Felix would know some things about that. Paul says in verse 10 that inasmuch as I know that you've been for many years a judge of this nation. So he's familiar with the Jews and would be familiar with the Christians who lived in that area. So did he already have the knowledge? Did he learn the knowledge from Paul? I don't know. From my investigation and study, I don't know that I can determine exactly what it's speaking of as far as when he had the initial knowledge. But here's what I do know, and this is really where I wanted us to come to tonight in thinking about our service to God and how to grow in that. Paul, I did mention how on this occasion he spends a little more time here than I think anywhere else defending himself against the accusations made. But even in this, he takes the opportunity to preach Jesus Christ. When he will stand before Festus, when he will stand before Agrippa, he almost speaks nothing of himself as far as defending himself, but rather saying, here's what the Lord said, here's what I did, and here's what you need to know. And really that's what he comes to here. When he says, again, in verse 14, I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have a hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, of both of the just and the unjust. Those words right there have said a lot. When he says in verse 21, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. That says a lot. And so when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, let me ask you a question. When we talk to people, and none of us have been on trial for our lives, but we've all had an opportunity to stand and talk to people. But when we talk to people, can we say that more times than not, when we leave that person, that they have a more accurate knowledge of the way? Or do they know anything different about God, about salvation, about Jesus Christ, about the church, about me? And my response to them, do they know anything more about that when I leave them than they did before I got there? I know, regardless of how you take verse 22 and how, you know, which translation you look at and what it's referring to, what I do know is that when Paul parted from Felix on this occasion, he knew more about the way than he did before the encounter. Because Paul spoke about it. Paul doesn't stop there. He comes back in verse 24. And speaks concerning the faith in Christ. In verse 25, he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, so much that Felix was afraid. And I've read things about Felix and his wife Drusilla, and he didn't have a right to Drusilla, and some think that Paul may have confronted him about that. That's very possible, but regardless of that, Felix has sin in his life. And whether it's the sin of adultery or whatever sin, it would be a sin that would condemn him to hell. And so when we talk to anybody about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, it ought to bring about that fear. That's what happened in Acts chapter 2. That's what happened in Acts 8 when Philip preached in Samaria. That's what happened in Acts chapter 8 when Philip spoke to the eunuch. There was fear. If I die right now in this condition, I'll go to hell, but I can be saved. And that's a wonderful message and one that we need to be preaching. And so when Paul finishes on this other occasion, what can we conclude but that Felix has now a more accurate knowledge of the way? And then we find that he puts it off, you know, go for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you, which, by the way, never came. I am certain of that. He said, well, how do you know? We don't read about what happens to Felix after this. If Felix was only ever looking for a convenient time to serve the Lord, we know that never came because it is never convenient to serve God. And if that's what we're waiting on, if we're saying, well, I'm going to serve God, I'm going to get out there and I'm going to do more in the way of evangelism and service and helping others, but when that convenient time comes, it'll never come. And we can be assured of that. But in verse 26, Felix had other motives. He was hoping for maybe a little money to be given by some of Paul's acquaintances. And so he sent for him more often and conversed with him. And knowing what we know about Paul, I can confidently say at the end of verse 26, after each of those occasions, Felix would have a more accurate knowledge of the way. Because Paul is not going to go in and just shoot the breeze. He's not going to go in and just talk about the weather and how things are going in the Roman world. Paul's going to tell Felix what he needs to hear. And we need to do the same thing. So going back to our question, you know, all of the opportunities that we have, the people that we talk to, the interactions, how often do we leave those occasions and that person has it now a more accurate knowledge of the way? Well, I think we all need to do better. I think we need to be more diligent. I think we need to be more bold, more courageous. I think we need to be more trusting in God. You know, we have sometimes the idea, well, I know I need to say something, but I'm afraid I'm going to say the wrong thing. And I mentioned Acts chapter 8 and Philip and the eunuch. And I remember listening to a lesson that Scott Smelser taught on this. And he made the point that verse 35 is perhaps the most important part of this entire story. Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture preached Jesus. You know, sometimes we're so afraid of saying the wrong thing, of offending, and we just never open our mouth. We need to open our mouth. We need to tell them. And yes, we need to let our speech be seasoned with grace. And we need to be tactful. And we don't need to go out of our way to offend. And there are sometimes I'll hear brethren speak, or I'll see things they post on Facebook, and I just cringe, thinking, please just be quiet. You're not helping the cause. Don't be that person. But speak the truth in love, and let people know that there is a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Let people know that there is a risen Savior that we serve, that is able, who is able to save us from our sins, and let them know that there is a way. And we are part of that way, serving Jesus Christ. And that because we put our faith and trust in Him and we obey His will, we can have that hope of eternal salvation. So the conclusion that I'd like to come to and the lesson I'd like to leave us all with is don't let the opportunity slip away. We want to do more. We need to be studying more. We need to be learning more. We need a more accurate knowledge of the way. Every time we come away from this book, that should be the result. And when we have a more accurate knowledge of the way, let's let our conscience be adjusted so that we can strive to have that conscience without offense toward God and man. And having done that, let's teach. Let's teach others so that they could say, or it could be said of them, that after their encounter with us, they have a more accurate knowledge of the way. Well, that's the lesson this evening. I think, again, looking around at the room, I think there is an accurate knowledge of the way by those who are of the age of accountability, if you want to talk about that. But what are we doing with the knowledge? Are we serving the Lord the way that we should? Have we obeyed the gospel? Have we done what the Lord has required of? So are we using the knowledge and putting it into practice so that our conscience is without offense toward God? If not, you have an opportunity now to repent and to turn to God and begin doing what you know we need to do. As we go out back into this week, this is a world we're living in that's unlike the world we lived in 2 weeks ago. Things are changing, and we have to adjust somewhat. But let's don't draw up into a cocoon and be paralyzed by fear. Let's still use the opportunities that we have to serve God, whether it's personal study and growth and preparing ourselves for the time when we can be back out and about. Or I imagine most all of us are still going to have some opportunities that come our way. Let's make the most of those, and let's do what we can to help spread the knowledge of the way to those who are lost. If there's any way we can help you tonight, would you come and let us know while together we stand and sing.